Now our text this evening is from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. So we're just going to read that together. Acts 20, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And this is what Luke writes. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he'd arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. and they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. This is the word of God we're going to be considering this evening. This is one of these chapters where you almost don't need to say anything, do you? You could just close in prayer. It ends with emotion, people crying. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've had to say goodbye to somebody. And I know we all have to say goodbye to people who near the end of their lives, and that's difficult. But here's a different circumstance. And maybe you've had to say goodbye to somebody as they leave. And it's very difficult, and it stirs the emotions. I can remember about 35 years ago when John went to Brazil as a missionary, John Merson. And John was my best friend, and I remember it was extremely difficult for me saying goodbye to him as he went away to Brazil. Of course, I was able to go and visit him, but it was enormously difficult. A number of years ago when I was visiting Colin, it turned out that Johnny Lockhead from Deeside was going to Albania in the same flight as I was booked into. He was going as a member of a missions team, taking a gap year, I suppose. And my mother and father discovered that he was on the same flight. So I arranged to meet Johnny and his dad in London. We stayed in the same hotel overnight. And we went to the airport, can't remember if it was Gatwick or Heathrow. And all of the team members, Johnny was going with two girls to Tirana in Albania. And I said that I would go with them just to guide them and help them, because going through the airport is quite a stressful experience. It was the old Rhinus airport, not the new Mother Teresa airport. Paul's been there, I think, and Ron. It's like something out of a black and white movie and can be quite stressful. So I said I would go with Johnny and his two companions. When we got to the airport, the organisation he was going with had brought together a huge number of missions teams, teenagers. And they were there with their parents and they were all saying goodbye. And it was very emotional. I felt out of place because I really wasn't part of it. But that was just for a year that they went, and it was difficult saying goodbye. Here, Paul is saying goodbye to this group of people from Ephesus. We read in verse 13 down to verse 16 about some of the arrangements that were in place, and we know that there was this plot that Paul was wanting to avoid, and I think he wanted to avoid being bogged down and delayed on his journey to Jerusalem. And so we come to the point in verse 17 where he's arrived in Miletus and he sends to Ephesus and he calls for the elders of the church to come to him. And it's not like the other way round where they came and Paul was kind of caught out. He didn't know what to say. I think when we read this, Paul knew exactly what he wanted to say when they arrived. What Paul wanted to do here was to give them some encouragement and to give them something that they could remember about him that would help them to continue in their Christian lives and in the life of the church after he'd gone. And so we're going to just split this text this evening into two sections. I want to think first of all of Paul's example. He talks about himself. And then there's Paul's exhortation to the elders from the church in Ephesus. So we're going to think, and really it's just going down and highlighting some of the phrases in the text. If you've got your Bible, you might want to follow these. First of all, there's Paul's example. What does Paul do here? He talks extensively about himself. about his own life, about his own service for God. Now, why is he doing that? For the simple reason that there isn't anything else for the Ephesian elders and the Christians from that city to look at and to follow. They didn't have Paul Coxall to read biographies and then give a very helpful, challenging message from it, for the simple reason there weren't any Christian biographies at this time. No Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, no E.H. Broadbent's The Pilgrim Church. There were none of these things. This is the start of the church. Paul's been a pioneer in bringing the message of the gospel to Asia and into Europe. And so he uses himself as an example. So what does Paul talk about in these verses? Well, he reminds the elders, first of all, about what they know about him. He says that in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. They were well aware of how Paul conducted himself. He'd lived there with them. They'd watched him. They'd seen how he went about his work for God. And so he says, you know this very well. You've seen it. You've experienced it. So he says in verse 19, here's the first thing we're going to notice. He says, how I serve the Lord. So serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Paul describes his life as being serving the Lord. Paul viewed himself as a servant of the Lord. The word that he uses here is closely related to the word for slave. And Paul, in his service, never lost sight of the fact that he was a slave and he was serving the Lord. When I was a young Christian, of course, I was into lots of different types of music, very raucous music, and I was very excited when I got a hold of Larry Norman, Christian singer's album, In Another Land, because it had very loud, raucous Christian music on it. But there was one song on it that was very quiet and haunting. And the lyrics of that song said this: I am a servant. I'm waiting for the call. And what he was expressing in that song was the attitude of heart that the Christian should have. And it's to realise that we are servants of the Lord. I wonder if we do that in our lives. Do we consider ourselves to be servants of God? It's very easy to see your life in other terms that are quite legitimate and valuable. But here Paul, first of all, reminds us, as well as the Ephesian elders, that first and foremost he thought of himself as a servant of the Lord. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that's all very well for Paul. He was an apostle and he met the Lord on the road to Damascus and he got this great commission, but you know, where I am isn't so exciting. Well, it doesn't matter where we are, because God places us where he wants us to be, and that is where he wants us to serve. In the 17th century, there was a man who's known as Brother Lawrence, who became a Christian. He joined a monastery, and some of his writings are in a little book that you can still read today. And in the monastery, his job was washing the dishes. That was what he did. His job was washing all the pots and pans and the dishes. And how he approached that was to imagine that the Lord Jesus was standing right there beside him. and that the work he was doing, washing the pots and pans, was a work for him. You know, that's the attitude that we should have, that we are serving the Lord. But Paul says, with humility. Paul was marked by humility. He was a humble person. He didn't say, well, I'm an apostle, so just let me through. You get out of the way. I'm very important here. No, Paul wasn't like that. He was marked by humility. And Paul says, with tears. Paul's ministry was marked by tears. There were things that reduced him to tears. Paul was in tears as he saw some of the things that happened round about him. Do you know, this reminds us that in Christian service there are times when we'll be reduced to tears. I've visited a number of missionaries in the countries where they've worked, and without going into details, I can tell you on a number of occasions I've seen servants of God reduced to tears by some of the things that they've had to deal with. And Paul was like that. And Paul also says, and with trials, verse 19, those trials that he had to specifically face at the hand of the Jews. He was a wanted man. They were out to get him. They wanted to silence him. And Paul served the Lord not only with tears, but with trials. But then further down in the chapter, we're going to notice something else about his service for God. Verse 33, he says, not coveting anyone's silver or gold or apparel. We were thinking about Paul going to some of these cities, and some of the people that came to know the Lord Jesus may have been business people and well-to-do, and Paul could have easily influenced them to give him some things. And Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And not only that, in verse 35 he says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard, in verse 34 he says, you know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul supported himself when he was doing his missionary work. He was a tent maker. We use that phrase to describe somebody who actually works and is paid for it and uses that salary, that income that they get, to support their Christian work. There are some people for whom that's the only way that they can do a particular service for God. Thinking about countries where you wouldn't be able to go in and be a church worker, but you could be a medical doctor or a teacher or some other essential occupation. And there are some people that serve the Lord that way. They use their occupation and the income they get from it to support themselves in a work for God. You know, this is a far cry from some of the stuff that you see on supposed Christian TV, where vast sums of money are being poured into supposed Christian ministries. I was horrified a number of years ago to read in Christianity Today the top 10 list of ministry earners. It was horrible. One guy, without naming him, who was near the top, drives a Rolls-Royce Corniche convertible. What a far cry from the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I serve the Lord with humility, not coveting anybody's gold or silver. And there was Paul's attitude towards his work. But what was Paul doing? He was bringing to them the word of God. And Paul talks a bit about that in these verses. In verse 20, he talks about how he taught the things of God. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul taught the word of God. And Paul says, I didn't hold back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul didn't shrink from speaking on the difficult issues. If it was a benefit, a spiritual benefit to the people that were listening. If you're an aspiring preacher and you're here tonight, that's a good text for you to listen to. Paul says, declaring to you anything that was profitable. Many years ago, I went to a conference with my good friend John Merson, and we listened to a message. And when we came out, John's auntie Jane was there. And she walked up to us and she said, "That was as cold as ice and as dry as dust." And I would have to agree with her, because the message had nothing of benefit to all of the Christians that were there. I'm sure of it. And Paul says, I didn't hesitate, I didn't hold back declaring to you anything that was profitable. If you're an aspiring preacher, ask yourself this question. What I'm saying to the congregation, is it profitable? Is it spiritually profitable? Is it going to benefit the hearers? Are they going to make progress in their Christian lives and be encouraged by what I'm saying? If the answer is no, then better not say it at all. And Paul didn't hold back declaring to them anything that was profitable. And in verse 27, he uses the same phrase. He says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. That means the full range of truths and doctrines about God and the world and sin and salvation and the return of Christ and so on. So, two things to remember about Paul's ministry. He was strategic. He went to these important cities where not only there were many people that he could declare the message to, but from where they would go out and spread the gospel further. So he was strategic, but he was also systematic. He went through all of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. And Paul says in verse 20, teaching you in public and from house to house. Now this probably means publicly was when he went to the synagogues and when he stood up beside the river outside Philippi and when he went to other public places and engaged people. Like that wonderful message that he gave on Mars Hill. And from house to house, probably he's thinking about the groups of believers that were meeting in homes, because that's what they did. But no doubt, Paul did teach individuals as well. That was his service, teaching publicly and from house to house. We thought about the fact that he preached the whole counsel of God, but Paul says in verse 21, I testified. Now the idea here is of witnessing. He witnessed, he testified to both Jews and Greeks. And here's Paul's summary of the gospel: repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was telling them about the gospel. When he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I want to remind you of first importance, what I received and what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by those many people. But Paul here says, I was witnessing, I was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides of the same coin. Repentance towards God is to realise that in your life you've committed sins that have alienated you from God, and that the only hope you have is to turn from your sinful way of life, to turn from God, turn from sin to God. And the other side of the coin is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to trust in him for salvation. And so Paul describes his proclamation, his witnessing to Jews and Greeks, as repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a couple of other things we're going to notice here. In verse 22, Paul says, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." So, not only was Paul a servant, not only did he declare the word of God, but Paul was guided by the Spirit of God. Not only that, Paul uses a very strong word here. He says he was constrained by the Spirit. By that he means the Spirit of God wouldn't let him rest. Spirit of God pushed him in this direction. The word means to be bound. And it's interesting that Paul, who previously was Saul, the man who wanted to bind Christians and throw them in prison, is now bound by the Spirit of God to go on this pathway. You know, this tells us an important thing about Christian service. Sometimes God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, will constrain us in a particular direction. I was listening to Paul talking about his work in schools, and he talked a bit about that, being burdened and being pushed in this direction of Christian service. Many years ago, Robert Walker spoke to some of us when we were young. Robert was a full-time worker, and he said to this group of young Christians, "My advice to you is, if you want to be a doctor and you're successful at school, be a doctor if you can be. If you want to be a teacher and you've got the qualifications, be a teacher if you can be." Then he said, "I was a chemist, but I found that I could do it no longer because the Lord constrained me to be a preacher of the gospel." And Paul here is constrained to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows that there are these warnings everywhere he goes. The warning is that if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be in danger. He will be taken captive. He will lose his life in all probability. And despite that, Paul knew this was the right thing that he should be doing. And then in verse 24 he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says, I'm not worried about the prospect of imprisonment or losing my life, because I don't count my life as precious to myself. The most important thing is that I finish the course, that I do the work and finish the work that God's given me to do. That's immensely challenging, isn't it? To think that about your life, not being of value. The only thing of value is doing what God has called you to do. When you read this, you can't help thinking about 2 Timothy 4 verse 6 and 7. Paul's in prison, probably the Marentine prison in Rome. Maybe you visited it. You can go and see it today. It's pretty likely that's the place that Paul was held when he wrote these words. And he says this, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. The challenge is, what about our lives? Will that be how we can speak when we get to the end of our lives? Will we have finished the course that God's given before us? Will we have done what he's wanted us to do in our lives? So there's Paul's example. We need to move on very quickly. So there's Paul's example, but then there's Paul's exhortation. He then speaks directly to the Ephesian elders. And he says that in verse 28. He looks at them and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, Paul's very aware that the pathway he's going on means that he's not going to be back here. He's not going to be available. He's not going to be around to advise them and teach them and give them spiritual input. So what does he do? He exhorts the elders to take up the baton and to fulfill a service for God. So Paul says in verse 28, two things for them to do. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And here we have clear teaching about the organization of the church. The church isn't something that's organized by public vote. It's not a limited company. It's not top down. It's a body that is overseen by elders. Notice, first of all, it's a plural ministry. There was more than one elder. There wasn't a teaching elder or a minister. It was a group of elders. There was a plurality of elders. It wasn't that one was more important than any of the others. It was a plural ministry. And you know, sometimes in the history of the church, there have been occasions when the way that the church has been organized has kind of gone a bit askew, and it's been dependent on one person, and that's not good, because the one person might go off the rails. Or, even worse than that, that one person might die or be taken and put in prison. And then the way that the church is organized will collapse if it depends on one person. And so the model of a plurality of elders is a good way. It's the biblical way to govern the church, because it doesn't depend on one person. And it's a plural ministry, but notice it's a pastoral ministry. Paul says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, he doesn't expand this. Maybe he did, and Luke's only giving us a summary. But the flock gives you the idea of a flock of sheep, and the idea of shepherding. And the work of an elder is to be a shepherd, a group of overseers who are shepherds of the flock. It's a pastoral ministry. It's a caring ministry over the people of God. But notice it's a God-given ministry. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here, it's a God-given ministry, Paul says. And that's important. Now, you might be thinking, well, didn't Paul appoint elders in some of the places? Well, that's true. But Paul's saying this, that ultimately it's God who puts people in the position of leadership and eldership. And it's important to realise that, if you're an elder, to realise that this is a God-given ministry. But for all of us to realise that elders are appointed by God. Sad to say, I can think of two places where I've visited and been in a local church where the church have tried to overthrow the elders and vote them out. One place I went to and was there on a Sunday morning, the elders had to give a very difficult decision to the church, and when they gave it, there was absolute commotion and people were complaining. You know, I think all of that arose because the people didn't understand that elders are in a position of God-given authority and leadership. And so Paul reminds them about that. And he says, to be, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The idea is to be a guardian or a watcher. A watcher, a guardian over the flock of God, over the people of God, to care for the church of God. And to emphasize the importance of this, Paul says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Clearly, this is an ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus who died on the cross at Calvary, and with his blood, we were thinking this morning, he rescued and redeemed people, and they belong to him, and they are in the church, and elders have the responsibility of caring for them. But then Paul moves on to something very specific that the elders have to take on board, and here he's really emphasizing the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus talks about false teachers. He says, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. And there the Lord Jesus emphasizes the fact that false teachers are going to come. So he's saying, expect false teachers. Expect them. They're coming. They're on the horizon. The fierce wolves in sheep's clothing, outwardly appearing to be a member of the flock, but actually being a wolf in disguise. A ferocious wolf. A number of years ago, I was visiting Dumfries. Some of you might know Jim Wiley from Dumfries. And he was telling the story of how he went to a conference in Edinburgh, a theological conference, and he was participating in it. And Professor Donald MacLeod, who's a well-known Christian writer in Scotland, was at the conference. And there were a couple of people at the conference, and Professor MacLeod launched into them, and in their discussion, he absolutely, Jim Wiley said, ripped them to shreds. And afterwards he said to Professor MacLeod, whoa, you were severe on these guys today. And Professor MacLeod said, these men are wolves in sheep's clothing. He took exception to their teaching. He thought their teaching was seriously wrong. And so he stepped in to tell them that they were wrong and to see why wolves in sheep's clothing. So the Lord Jesus said, expect false teachers, but he also said to examine the teaching. How do we know a false teacher? The Lord Jesus said, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. It produces bad fruit. And so he said, examine for false teaching. And so Paul kind of reiterates the same thing here. He says in verse 29, watch out for fierce wolves who will not spare the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. Some of you will know the Peyton twins. There's James and Scott. Both of them are actually now ministers in different places in England, which is very encouraging. And Scott, only in the last few years, has moved to Cambridge. James has been away in England for a long time. And James, on a visit to Aberdeen, said to me, "I've got a question for you. This: what would you rather have? Somebody who can speak very eloquently and convincingly and entertainingly, but the content is suspect? Or would you rather have somebody who speaks the truth, but maybe doesn't have the eloquence and the wit and the charisma of the other person?" I said, "Oh, that's an easy one to answer. It's better to have somebody who speaks the truth than somebody who speaks something that's suspect but does it in a good way." And Paul here talks about men speaking twisted things. Of course, that starts by twisting the word of God. Twisting the word of God. It's quite interesting when you watch some of these supposed Christian channels, how the word of God is twisted to get you to pay money to the people that are on the screens. And Paul talks about men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them. These men are not looking to help people in their Christian life, but they're looking for disciples. They're looking for acclaim. They're looking for personal benefit out of this. And so Paul warns the Ephesian elders that they need to be watching. They need to be careful. They need to be aware of these things. So isn't there anything that Paul's going to be able to leave with them? He couldn't give them a guidebook. Well, he does. There is a guidebook. Paul says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," verse 32. Two things here. He commends the Ephesian elders to God. The word commend means to entrust. It's the action of giving somebody something that's valuable to you, and you're trusting them with it. You know, when you watch Antique Roadshow and you see somebody coming along and they've got something, they're maybe not sure how much it's worth, maybe it's been in their family a long time, and they hand it over to the expert. The expert, with the hands of experience, takes that valuable item, and you know it's going to be safe. And Paul says, "I commend you, I entrust you to God." What better thing could there be than to entrust people into the hands of God and to know God's protection and God's help? And Paul says, "Also, I entrust you to the word of his grace." Paul couldn't leave them a guidebook, but he could leave them the scriptures. That's God's great guidebook. And Paul describes it as the word of his grace. Now, I think that's not so much the fact that scriptures are a gracious gift from God, which they are. And boy, I was speaking a bit about that. The law was given to Israel, and that was an act of grace by God, and that's true of all the scriptures. But I think that this is the word of God. And when we read it and we take it into our lives and we follow it, God gives us his grace. His grace is mediated to us through his word. So Paul says to the elders, "I'm commending you, I'm entrusting you into the hands of God and to the word of God, which Paul says is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." This is the first mention, I think, of sanctification in the New Testament. Paul says the scriptures are able to build you up. That means to strengthen you. and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's a hope in the future, but the hope is for those who are sanctified. What Paul, I think, is hinting at here, or perhaps more than a hint, he's suggesting here, the idea of gospel transformation. And it's the clear teaching of the New Testament that a person who truly believes in the Lord Jesus for salvation will carry on believing and will have their life transformed. They will be sanctified. That means they will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. He's saying, I'm confident that if you follow the word of God, then you will have this hope. That's a hope for those whose lives have been transformed. It's what we were thinking of the other Sunday, wasn't it, when we thought about Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so Paul here talks about gospel transformation. And so he says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then we have this very touching scene where they kneel together and pray, and there's a lot of emotion. Verse 38 says that the Ephesian elders were sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And Luke says they accompanied him to the ship. So we've got Paul's example. Paul holds himself up as an example to follow, and Paul's exhortation. I trust that these thoughts this evening will be a help to us in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which Luke carefully wrote down all of the events that we've been thinking of this evening. Father, we thank you that these are the words that you want us to hear and to pay attention to. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his service. We thank you for the ministry that he fulfilled. We thank you that he could say at the end of it all, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And Father, we pray that that might be a challenge to us this evening in our lives, that we might finish the course that you have for each one of us, and that we too, like Paul, might complete the work that you have us to do. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us all as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.